All right, turn in your Bible to Psalm 12, the 12th Psalm, Psalm 12. As you know, I wasn't scheduled to be speaking this morning, Michael being ill, so I had to sort of look and say, well, where should I go? And I was reading through Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and one of the ones that particularly struck me, and we'll refer to it later on, was last Friday, where he mentions just the first two words of this psalm, "Help, Lord." And his whole meditation was on that. So it prompted me to go and look at the psalm itself. And what we're going to do is we're going to read it through, look at it, and see the help that it has for us. I think it has a lot of help for us in the times in which we are living and struggling to be faithful witnesses to the Lord in these days. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. One of the themes which we are confronted with in the scripture is the frustration of the godly. We see it in Elijah after that great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he seems to go into a massive spiritual depression. He hears that Jezebel has put out a hit on him, as we would say today, and she wants him dead. And all that he has seen God do just seems to fade into the background. And he goes and he hides in the cave, and he pleads with God that he alone is the only one who is left, who is following God. It's a gross distortion, of course, of reality, but that's what we're prone to as human beings. And it's that issue that we see David with dealing here. Now, in his, how would we call it, in his work on Psalm 12 in the Psalms of David, Spurgeon divides this into three sections, which I think is very, very helpful. The first, he outlines the problem, David bringing his complaint before the Lord concerning the generation, the society in which he lives. Secondly, the prayer that he makes in verses 3 and 4, and then finally in verses 5 through to verse 7, God speaks, God answers the prayer as only God can. So the first part then, verses 1, 2, and 8. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." And then verse 8. "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." So here, David is struggling with, but let's be honest, you and I struggle with as well. That's having to live in a very unspiritual, spiritually uncongenial atmosphere. You know, whether it's at work, whether it's we're talking with many of our friends, and maybe even at times some of our own family, we feel they don't get it. They don't get who we are. We seem strange to them. We seem bizarre, they might even say it to our face, but we know from the reactions that we don't fit in. We're living among unspiritual people. Now, what's the problems with that? Well, he focuses on three of them here. There's many he could focus on, but these three, I think, summarize some of the issues we have to struggle with. Firstly, there's a feeling of spiritual isolation. You know, if you are a minority, and a tiny minority, then spiritual isolation is going to be a factor you're going to have to contend with. And the problem with spiritual isolation, you know, when it factors into our own psychology, you know, when we do tend to feel sorry for ourselves anyway, regardless of other factors, it can exaggerate the problem that we have. Well, that's not always a bad thing, because very often exaggeration of the problem causes us to come to the only one who can solve the problem. So David starts off, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." This is, it's exaggerated language, but this is how he feels. "The faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Now, if you tap David on the shoulder and say, "David, are you really, really, really suggesting that you're the only believer left in Israel at this time?" You say, "Well, not saying that, but that's how I feel." And that's spiritual isolation, isn't it? I need help. I'm the only one left who wants to follow God. It's not strictly literally true, but it can feel like that at times. What did Solomon say? As a man feels, or as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the problem with spiritual isolation is that it can lead to defeatism, can't it? What's the point? That's what Elijah struggled with. So, did you ever feel like that? Well, don't answer. Of course you did. Maybe you're feeling like that now. How did David cope? What was the answer that he had? Well, we know from the rest of the Psalms that it was fellowship with God and fellowship with the others who God had given to him. The answer, this doesn't really surprise you, the answer to isolation is to reach out. The answer to isolation is fellowship. Of course you're not alone, but when you feel alone, the answer is not to look in, but to look out. That's why God has given us fellowship. In Hebrews 10:23, very, very familiar section, we sometimes look at this merely as an exhortation, which it is. We sometimes look at it as a rebuke, which it definitely is. But it's also an encouragement, isn't it? "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." Okay, that's the rebuke. "But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." The day is approaching. Yes, we're living in the spiritual night at the moment, but the day is approaching. Speaking here, of course, of the return of the Lord. That's the context in which we actually live. It's not the context in which we sometimes feel we live, but it is the context in which we do live. And when you don't feel that that's the truth, you need others to remind you that it is the truth. That the day is approaching. Sadness may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And the morning is coming. The morning is coming. The morning star has already arisen in our hearts. And soon he will arise where everyone will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we see now, and what we acknowledge now, the whole universe will see, and the whole universe will be forced to acknowledge. It doesn't feel like that, but when it doesn't feel like that, you need to be with the people who encourage you that that's what the truth is. And by the way, that's why the Satan tempts you to neglect fellowship, because it makes you weak and isolated and vulnerable. Secondly, David felt that he was surrounded by unspiritual talk. "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." Okay, notice he focuses here on the heart. It all starts internally. There's a lack of integrity in the unspiritual society in which we live. And so people who don't have internal integrity, they have to try and manipulate other people. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. They have a double heart, and that double heart expresses itself in double speak. That's what flattering lips are. It's telling somebody what you know they want to hear, whether it's what they need to hear or not. If I tell them this, it'll be good for me. double speak, isn't it? But there's double speak because there's a double heart. There's lack of internal integrity, and that expresses itself in lack of external integrity. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. You have a society that's basically built on lies. Everyone looks out for himself. You know, as Christians, we can get sucked into that. If we're honest, it's the default position of sinful humanity. And the remnant of sinful humanity that still constitutes who we are will default to that too. Conversation we hear tends to be either useless or downright harmful. People say one thing to each other and something different about each other. What's the remedy? Well, Paul has given us the remedy in Ephesians 5, which we read earlier. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, we like to think of ourselves, don't we, as the complete individual, the person who doesn't need to imitate anybody else. Let me burst your bubble here. You're going to imitate somebody. You just had to decide who you're going to imitate. Paul says, be imitators of God. All of us, for good or ill, are little replicas to some degree of our parents. We've grown up in that environment where we've taken on board who they are and in some degree replicated it. We imitate our parents. That's natural and good. Well, it's good insofar as they're good, but you know what I'm saying. That's, we're designed to be imitators. Paul says, be conscious about who you imitate. Who's your ultimate father? God. What nature have you been given? His nature. Peter says, been made partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. What does that look like? And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And Paul is saying he's lifting the minds, the hearts, the imitating faculty of his listeners from the gutter to the glory. It's as radical as that. Are you saying our default position is in the gutter? Yes, that's what total depravity actually means, isn't it? That's our default position. That's what we'll even drift back to if we're not careful as Christians. Paul says, look, be imitators of God. Then in verse 4, he says, neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather of giving of thanks. What we say matters. The tongue is a powerful instrument, James reminds us. It can do tremendous good or it can do tremendous harm. Be imitators of God. So rather than being those who soak up the... We don't have a choice about being left in this world. God in his sovereignty has left us in this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And yes, we'll hear and we'll be perhaps victims of unspiritual conversation. The natural reaction is to feed back into that. Lift up your eyes, Paul says. Be imitators of God. Thirdly, with all of this happening, we feel vulnerable, don't we? Verse 8, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Our society is organized and structured in exactly the opposite to the way that it should be. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Here David is referring to the same situation that Paul referred to in Romans 1. Look at verse 32. He reaches his crescendo of confrontation with the society, the first century Roman society and Jewish society. And it fits us to a T as well, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. One of the the controversies in Ireland this week, and I'm sure you've picked up on it, was a falling out between RTE and the folk in Pride because of a conversation that was on Joe Duffy's show. But it struck me that what the folk in Pride were saying to RTE is, basically, you exist to push our message. Nobody who dissents in that message in any way should be allowed to have any room at all on any of your programs. What they were saying had a certain logic to it. We're so structuring our society now, we've thrown out the idea that God is in charge, that he's the one who sets the moral standards. Then if anybody suggests that there are any moral standards, well, then they're not allowed to fit in, are they? The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Now, this can be very dislocating to us, can't it? When we know what is right and we're wanting to, you know, gently but firmly assert what is right, and we're spoken of as evildoers. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But that's the problem defined for us. What's the solution? What's the solution? Well, here's where we turn to our friend Spurgeon. And you probably remember this only a few years ago, Friday, in his morning and evening. He actually turns to this particular... It was in the morning of June 17th. Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord. I'll just read the first paragraph. The prayer itself is remarkable, for it is short, but seasonable, sententious, and suggestive. Liked his alliteration, didn't he? David mourned the fewness of faithful men, and therefore lifted up his heart in supplication. When the creature failed, he flew to the Creator. He evidently felt his own weakness, or he would have not have cried for help. But at the same time, he intended honestly to exert himself for the cause of truth, for the word help is inapplicable where we ourselves do nothing. What he's saying there is, if you're not going to do anything, you don't need much help with it. There's much of directness, clearness, perception, and distinctness of utterance in this petition of two words. Much more indeed than in the long rambling outpourings of certain professors. The psalmist runs straightforward to his God with a well-considered prayer. He knows what he is seeking, where to seek it. Lord, teach us to pray in the same blessed manner. What's his prayer? May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. He's defined the problem is the flattering lips, the double-minded heart that causes them, the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? In his prayer, David has identified both the problem and the answer to the problem. He's identified the Achilles heel of the wicked. That gives hope to his prayer. What's the Achilles heel of the wicked? The wicked are saying, Lord, you're not Lord. Who will lord over us? It's the cry of the wicked in Psalm 2, isn't it? Let us burst his bonds asunder. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You see, God's lordship is not dependent on our vote. There's many things we get a vote about, but we don't get a vote about this. God is the ultimate benevolent dictator because he's love, isn't he? And we don't get to unseat him or vote him out. And he doesn't give a hoot for President, Higgins says, to be honest. Or President, whoever, fill in the blanks. So we need to turn to him in prayer. May the Lord cut off. David is heartbroken about all this flattering lips, the superficiality of it, the sinfulness of it, the wickedness of it. But Lord, you've got to deal with it. They're doing this because they don't acknowledge you as Lord, but you are Lord, and I'm turning to you as Lord. That's how we need to pray, isn't it? It sounds obvious, doesn't it, that we need to turn to God in prayer. That's what Spurgeon is saying here, but that's what we need to do. Help, Lord. But what should be our first resort is very often our last resort. We complain, we talk to each other, we lose faith. We need to turn to the one who is better equipped to deal with the wicked than we are. So we need to turn to God in prayer. Why is he better equipped to deal with the wicked than we are? Well, to be honest, because he doesn't have any wickedness in him, which we do. Because of the best of us, it can still be said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's still so much of you and me that still falls short of the glory of God. And you see it most when we need to see it least, when we're dealing with the difficult issues. And when we're dealing with the difficult people who are the difficult issues. Maybe I'm just way more unspiritual than you are. But dealing with people who I find difficult reminds me that I am a sinner. We need to turn to the one who, in whom there is no sin. He can deal with the most wicked people fairly and justly. Now, sometimes we get the most grotesque examples of how people deal with problems. There was a book published 20 years ago by a British author, Simon Sebag Montefiore, and it was called In the Court of the Red Tsar. And it was a study of the personal relationships within Stalin's inner circle. And there was this particular woman, I won't call her a lady, but she believed that she had this facility to look at somebody in the eye and spot an enemy of the people. And of course, on the basis of that rumour and gossip and basically craziness, between 1936 and 1938, over a million, not just regular Soviet citizens, but members of the Communist Party itself, were killed to sort out and purify society. We're not very good at that. That's a very grotesque example. But that's when we are taken to our nth degree, when we're given our head, and God, for whatever reason, withdraws to a certain extent his hand from a society, and he says, okay, you do it your way, that's what it's going to look like. But that's what it will look like for us personally as well. We can't do it fairly and justly, but he can. We make mistakes, he doesn't. We're unjust, he's just. He knows when people are flattering and being proud. The Lord knoweth the heart. And ultimately, this is the hard one to accept, isn't it? That when we're the target of abuse as Christians, we're not really the target, he's the target. And that sin, as in all sin, is ultimately not against us, but against him. What did David say in his great psalm of confession in Psalm 51? Against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight. Was he minimizing the murder of Uriah? I don't think so. Was he minimizing the adultery with Bathsheba? I don't think so. But he was seeing beyond it to what the real issue was. The real issue wasn't just that he'd horribly betrayed one of his most faithful soldiers and slept with his wife. The real issue was he had betrayed his God. He is the one against whom all sin is finally committed. It's his reputation, not ours, that's at stake. And when believers boast to your face that your God is rubbish, hard not to take it personal, but remember who they're really boasting against. And our instinct ought to be to pray for them, not merely get angry with them. Which brings us finally to the attitude that we need to have. Verses 5-7. You notice that the narrator changes in verse 5. Verses 1-4, David is either speaking or quoting the wicked. But in verse 5, God speaks. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. So God says,
look to me. I've got a big promise to make. God sees what is happening. He hears the sighing of the needy. And the word sighing, and the English word here captures it quite well. It's the idea of an unspoken prayer. It's the idea of a sigh of exasperation that you cannot even frame it in words. But what does Paul say in Romans 8? The Spirit himself intercedes for us in sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows the prayers of the saints. So for the sighing of the needy, in Exodus 1, as God comes to Moses, he says, I've heard the cry of my people and I've come to set them free. We have a God who hears the cry of his people and he's able to do something about it. They're crying because they were slaves, and he says, I've come to not console them in their slavery, I've come to set them free. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise. Now God uses human language here, doesn't he? It's not as though God is lying on his couch, just lolling about, doing nothing. But to us, at times, it can seem like he's sort of absent without leave. He's not absent without leave. He's working out his purposes that we don't know. But now he says, even in the way that you would see, I'm going to actively intervene. Now I will arise, says the Lord. And it's interesting, the word Lord here, of course, is the word that's translated Lord is the word Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God. And it's God's way of reminding his people, even though you're not faithful, as you should be, even though you live in a faithless generation, I'm faithful. God is faithful to his covenant. Now there's a blank here that is not filled in for us until we come to the New Testament. Why would God, the faithful one, be faithful to his faithless people? Because there's one who is faithful on their behalf. We know that God will rescue us, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus deserves it. That's what makes us Christians, isn't it? Not self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus. We've already shown the way. We have no self-righteousness to look to, but praise God, we don't have to look to it. The faithful God, the covenant God, looks to our covenant mediator, our covenant keeper, who has sealed the covenant in his own blood, and God says, that's enough, I will arise. I will intervene for my people, because in Jesus they are my people. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Our faith looks not to who we are or to what we have done, but as the psalmist says, my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. The Jesus who was crucified and is risen and is our great high priest pleading in heaven for us. It's to him that we look. It's not accidentally that Paul says in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about the spiritual battle, and this is the spiritual battle here, isn't he? And he says, take the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. He's not talking about people there. He's talking about the one behind the people, Satan himself. Let me be clear here. There's nothing magical about faith itself. It's who our faith is in. You see, no matter what is thrown at us, no matter what temptation that Satan brings, no matter who he uses to bring it, if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If our faith is fixed upon him, then what can Satan do? He can say, oh, look at the terrible sins you have committed. And I can say, yes, but they were all nailed to the cross. Look at how weak you are. Ah, yes, but I'm joined to a risen, exalted Savior. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. And then David comments, appropriately, because what we have here is God reminding us of two things: his own character and the promises of his word that he has made on the basis of that character. In a sense, if you wanted to summarize living out the Christian life, that's it, isn't it? The promises of a God who cannot lie, who cannot fail. And so David directs us back to the words of God. The words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. What David is saying here in a very Hebrew way is, you can take this to the bank. This is a check. You don't have to worry, will it bounce? In fact, going back to our friend Spurgeon, he had a parallel book as well as Morning and Evening called The Checkbook of Faith. In other words, he was saying, look, God's promises to us are a check that doesn't bounce. A check only bounces if it's written by a crook. You know, somebody who's either dishonest or just can't really manage their affairs very, very well. I'm sorry if ever your check has bounced. Sorry for what I've just said. But you know what I'm saying? And sometimes we get a check from somebody. You have to explain to some of the young people what a check is now. But the whole idea is it's a promise, isn't it? It's a promise. I will pay whatever it is, 100 euro, 1 million euro. It doesn't matter. But it's a promise. It's a promise you can take to the bank if the person who has given it to you has the resources to fulfill it and the honesty and the integrity and the faithfulness to do so. The words of the Lord, the words of Yahweh, are pure words. There's a contrast here, isn't it, to the words that we've been hearing all around us. The flattering lips that proceed from a double heart. These proceed from the purest heart in the universe. The words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Why seven times? Well, it's not as though they were so hard to purify. Seven is a picture of perfection. It's like silver that cannot be purified anymore because it's as pure as it ever will be. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So two quick things to take away from this. God has promises about our situation. You are not in a situation that God doesn't know about. It may be a situation you didn't plan to be in. But it's not a situation that has caught the sovereign God unawares. And God has something to say about your situation. You want help from God? Turn to his word. And yet that's the thing we find most difficult, isn't it? We struggle to read it. We struggle to listen to it. We struggle to study it. We struggle to meditate on it. It's like we're looking for money in an emergency without ever bothering to save any. But then, not only do we need to engage with God's word and know it, we need to have a right attitude to it. As we said, it's pure, it's tried and tested, and it's a secure foundation. It's not partially trustworthy. It's not, he really meant to do this, but something happened that prevented him from doing it. And yet that's sometimes how we treat it. Not in what we say, but in how we act. It's like silver tried in the furnace. The idea that since God's word is so pure, it cannot be any purer, we don't have to look to something else to reassure us. And really, here he's giving us the doctrine of sola scriptura, isn't he? That the scripture is so pure, covers every eventuality, we don't need anything else. And so he concludes then, and such a change there is between verses 1 and 7. Verse 1, help Lord, for the ungodly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. He's as low as he can go. But look at verse 7. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Oh, what has changed? Well, David certainly has changed. But David has changed because he's gone to the God who cannot change. You see, because of who God is, because of what God has said, then I can make it. Society is not going to change really fundamentally until the return of Christ. There will be good times, there will be times of revival, there will be times when the Christian church seems to make great progress, there will be times, sadly, of great declension and retreat. All in the sovereign hand of God. You don't know which one you're going to be in. You may be in both, depending on how long you live and where you live. But we're not meant to look, ultimately, to the circumstances in which God has placed us, but to the God who has placed us in the circumstances. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's our watchword, isn't it? I'm conscious that I'm going way over my time here. We may have to cut the Sunday school short, because I'm not sure what else I will say in the Sunday school other than what I'm saying now. And that being so, God being who he is, God as who he is, having said what he has said, that is enough. David can carry on. This is probably written when he's fleeing from Saul. Don't know, but it's probable that that's when it was written. It looked as though all the promises of God were just empty words. David had been solemnly anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. And Saul keeps coming within an inch of killing him. But that inch is never breached. That inch is the difference between David and God. David can rest. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. I can bank on that. I can trust God. I can refresh myself, I can carry on. But not only can David do that, you and I can do it as well. We can look on our society with all its sin, its exalting in its sin, dare I say, its pride in its sin, and know that when they do their worst, in spite of themselves, they're still only working at God's plan. He will keep us. How in the world, Stephen, can you say that? Because he told me. And that's enough. Amen. Maybe we'll give our Sunday school folk a day off today after all of that. Let's stand then for our closing song. O Church, Arise. I think that's an appropriate one to focus us on. And after we